So this is for the church, Ascension Sunday. It is the Sunday when we remember that Jesus ascended to be with the Father. And if you want to look at that, the account of that is in Acts 1. And I'll look at it really quickly. That's not really what we're going to talk about. I just think it's important to name it, because without the ascension, we don't really get to talk about and consider the passage that we are going to look at this morning. And just to go ahead and tell you, the passage we're going to look at is in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look at the story that is the story of Saul's conversion, or Paul's conversion. And without the ascension, that encounter, like that moment, doesn't happen. So for us as a church, or as the church, and you use, you know, big C church there. For us as the church, it is incredibly important for us to understand and consider this really powerful truth that Jesus has gone to be with the Father. And because it tells us a couple things. One, Jesus is alive. Like, he isn't the Savior who came back to life and then died. Jesus is alive. Like, that is a perpetual living. That is a perpetual, like, he is animated and at work in this world. By the power of his Holy Spirit, and that living Jesus will one day return. That is the promise, that is the hope that we have. He will return to establish his kingdom forever on this earth. So Jesus, in one final time, gathers his disciples together. They gathered around, and this is Acts 1, verse 6. They gathered around him and said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And just really quickly, it's comforting to me, and I think it's funny, and it's funny because we can look back at it now 2,000 years, you know, after this has happened, 2,000 years, give or take some, after this has happened, and say, gosh, those guys, like, they knew Jesus was, suffered horribly, gave up his life, was dead and buried, and then Jesus comes out of that tomb, very magnificent and powerful fashion. And then over the course of 40 days, continues to show up, continues to reveal to his disciples the fact that he is very much alive and present. And I mean, the things that they've seen, Peter's, you know, restoration that we talked about last week, Jesus meeting Peter and these fishermen on the beach because he had an appointment with this man, Peter, who we'll see next Sunday, Pentecost, is the one who delivers essentially the first message that results in the birth of the church. And so for all they've seen, and for all that they've taught, like all of the teaching of Jesus, all of the miracles, all the things that they've seen him do, is kind of wrapped up and culminates. Like, now we see it very much alive. We can touch his wounds, and yet somehow he can walk through walls and close doors. That's amazing. But we can see Jesus. And Jesus says, "Hey, I've got one thing for you to do. I want you to be my witnesses, because we've got a story to tell, boys. Like, go and tell other people who I am. Go and tell other people what I've done. Go and tell other people about life that's possible in me." And so he gathers them together, as Luke records it here in Acts, and they're like, "Hey, so Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" An honest question. The kingdom of Israel, God's chosen people, are you now going to make things right and restore Israel to its glory? Are we now going to finally come out from, like, you know, Rome is powerful, but now Rome doesn't know what to do with you because you were in a tomb and you walked out of it. So now Jesus would probably be strategically a really good time to strike, right? Let's get out from under Rome and let's have political freedom the way we once did. For all they've seen, it's still a short-sighted request. And Jesus thinks much bigger than our ability to see into what we desire and what we long for. We're told to ask, and I love that they ask. Jesus makes it very clear in the Gospels. You don't have because you don't ask. Ask for the things that are on your heart. Ask, ask, ask. Let him sort it out. So he sorts it out. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking up to the sky as he was going, and then an angel shows up. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up in the sky? Jesus told you what he wants you to do. Go and wait. And so they do. And I love what the author of Hebrews records for us. This beautiful letter to those who are of Jewish descent, Jewish converts to Christianity. The author of Hebrews is a beautiful picture reminding them and reminding us that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that they have hoped for. In Hebrews chapter 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophet at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Everything exists because of Jesus. Everything is sustained because of Jesus. Jesus will return, but Jesus is not pacing around worrying about the things that we find ourselves worried about. He is sustaining everything by his powerful word from a seated position next to the Father. That is a position of assuredness. That is a position of confidence. That is a position that tells us that Jesus is in control, that he is on the throne, and there's nothing that will take him off of that throne until such time that he returns. That is good news for us, church, because there's a lot that we allow to get us off track. There's a lot over which we worry, and there's a lot that we find ourselves concerned with. But Jesus is sustaining it all by his powerful word, seated next to the Father. So Jesus has gone to be with the Father. It's one of the things that we remember. It's really important for us to understand as the church. And it makes possible this encounter that Saul has with Jesus. And as we're considering that, and before we read that, I want to invite you, if you were right now, at this point in your life, if you were to write a resume, like what would you include in that resume? I wonder that myself. I mean, I've been here 25 years. I don't know, like, past experience, Boone United Methodist Church, from forever until the present. Like, I'm reading resumes because we're, as you know, we're in the process of really seeking, you know, the next person that God has to come and step in behind Danae, our youth director. And we believe that God is going to bring the absolute right person. But I've read a lot of resumes, and some of them I'm like, I don't know that they really looked at the job that they were applying for, because it's an impressive resume, but it has zero to do with what this position requires. But I've thought, what if I were to, at this point in my life, write a resume, what would I include in that resume? I mean, how would I tell the story of achievements and accomplishments? And that's, I mean, because that's the point. Like, that's why we create a resume. This is the story of, you know, kind of what I've done. And maybe that fits with what you're trying to do in your organization or your business or whatever. So to kind of have that in mind, think for yourself, like, if I were to write a resume right now at this point in my life, what would that look like? What would be included in that resume that would tell the story of who I am and what I've done? Acts chapter 9. So when I sent this to Ben, and Ben was so helpful in us, we kind of have a freebie this Sunday, because Patty is preaching about Jonah, and just real briefly the story of Jonah in the sanctuary service, because that's the theme of the musical that the kids are doing. And so Ben and I were talking this week, and I was like, well, I don't feel led to do Jonah, and I'm so thankful for the creativity and the relationship, and just to know that there are other people who, like, you know, prayerfully as we prepare for Sunday, and just felt really led. Let's do one more, because we've been in this series, Meet the Risen Jesus. So we're going to do one more Sunday in these encounters with the risen Jesus. And this one, friends, next to the resurrection, I believe this is one of the most significant moments. Next to the resurrection, this is one of the most pivotal moments in all of Christendom, is the conversion of this man named Saul. and his encounter with Jesus. So we'll do verses 1 through 22. I sent Ben 1 through, or not one, verses 1 through 31, but we're not going to read all of that. But I won't ask you to stand because it's a lot of verses. From Luke's hand, Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Luke who then records for us Acts, which is, I love it. Acts 9, beginning with verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that we would now say, you know, Christians, but at that time these were followers of the way of Jesus. Any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the word there for Lord, we read it capitalized in many translations, but it's believed that that was more like, "Sir, who are you, sir?" He doesn't know Jesus as Lord at this point. "Who are you, sir?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord came to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul." Straight Street is still, we can still find that, that's still there. "Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." I love this. "Lord," Ananias replied, and this is how I imagine it going, "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." Like, as if to say, no. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this is my chosen instrument, to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Luke records this narrative account of Saul's conversion. Twice more, this is mentioned in Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles, or we could even say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Twice more, this is mentioned from Saul's, and at that point he's called Paul, from Paul's very mouth. In his recounting his own story, he mentions this. Like, he tells this story two more times. So three times, the conversion of Saul, his encounter with the risen Jesus, three more times this is mentioned in Acts. which should tell us something, that as Luke is recording these events, as Luke is recording the coming of the Holy Spirit, as Luke is recording the birth of the church, as Luke is recording what the early church looked like, as Luke is recording the persecution that broke out against the church, and then everything that happened from that point forward, Luke sees it as important enough to include Saul's conversion, but then the fact that two more times Saul referred to his conversion. Paul refers to his conversion, telling us that Luke is placing an emphasis on this moment. Friends, I want you to consider the fact that if this doesn't happen, what would the church look like? If this doesn't happen, think of the letters that we have in the New Testament. Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the letters to two letters to the church in Corinth. Romans, like these letters that Paul has written to churches that he has been a part of founding because of his faithfulness to go and proclaim the gospel being that Jesus Christ is Lord, that it is through Jesus that God has made a way for salvation to be offered not just to the people of Israel, but to the Gentiles, and that is any of us who are not of Jewish descent. Gentile is anyone who is not Jewish. And Jesus makes it clear to Ananias, hey, he is my guy. He is my chosen instrument. I know you don't want to go because you're afraid of this guy, Saul. But I promise you, he didn't have to say, I promise you. I'm telling you, he's the guy I've chosen. He is my chosen instrument. He is the one who is going to bear the news of who I am to the Gentiles. That is to the very people that the faithful people of God were like, you know what? Like, we know that they're Gentiles. We know that we live under the authority of Rome. We get that. We'll tolerate them, but we really don't want to have anything to do with them. It's why being sent to Samaria was such a big deal. It's why being sent to the ends of the earth and that call to go to the ends of the earth was such a big deal for the disciples, because what Jesus is telling them is you're going to have to go to people that aren't like you. You're going to have to go to people who have different values than you do. You're going to have to go to people who believe different things that you do, people who have different customs than you do. You're going to have to go to people who aren't like you. And the fact that Saul, as we will see, because we're going to look at what he says in Philippians 3, we're going to look at his resume, which he's recorded for us in Philippians 3, Saul, of all people, from a Jewish standpoint, should have been the very last person to go to the Gentiles and tell them about Jesus. Because what he is doing essentially is telling them, hey, I never believed this growing up. This wasn't my upbringing. But guess what? You have a seat at the table too. There's a place for you. What Jesus accomplished on the cross, he accomplished for you. What Jesus accomplishes in his resurrection, he accomplished for you. There is a place for you here. You are as in desperate a need of a Savior as we ever were as the people of God. And so let me tell you about my Jesus. And this doesn't happen unless he encounters Jesus on the Damascus Road. And that encounter doesn't happen unless Jesus is ascended to be with the Father. Because what we catch here is this glimpse of Jesus in his glorified state, right? It's like in the story of the Transfiguration, which is recorded in the Gospels, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain with him. And for a moment, it's as if his glory is unveiled and he shines and he's as bright as the sun. Or some descriptions say his clothes become brighter than lightning. Just for a moment. But here in this encounter, there's a light that's so bright. I mean, it's midday, and this is a light that outshines the sun. It's bright enough to look brighter than the sun that's shining on them as they're making this journey. Saul has gone to the leaders of the Jewish people. And I don't mean kings, but the religious leaders of the Jewish people, and has secured from them permission to go and to begin carrying out this persecution against the church. What preceded this and what prompted this is the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So Stephen is the first martyr of the church. I mean, the boldness of Stephen to proclaim in the face of death, in the face of what was coming, proclaims Jesus as Lord. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, this is Acts 7:54. They were furious and gnashed their teeth at him, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, where Jesus had gone, where he had ascended to. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was there giving approval for what was happening, justice being carried out against this man, Stephen, because he was blaspheming. Naming Jesus as Messiah, naming Jesus as the Son of God. While they were stoning Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Does that sound familiar? Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Acts 8:1, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So this persecution begins to break out against the church, and the people are scattered, people who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, people who had given their lives to Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 men said yes to life with Jesus, which means it's very possible that it was more than 3,000 people because they wouldn't have necessarily counted women and children in that number. So 3,000, over 3,000 come to life in Jesus. Then later on in Acts 4, 2,000 more come to life in Jesus. So 5,000 people have said yes to life with Jesus. And then more every day are being added to their number, we read at the end of Acts chapter 2. Because of the faithfulness of the people who had encountered Christ and given their lives to Jesus, they continue to tell the story. And more people are continuing to believe. And this is becoming a problem for the religious leaders. This is not in the playbook. This is not how this is supposed to go, even though if they really pay attention to what's written in Isaiah and read the story of the suffering servant and read the promises that are in the Psalms of the one who would come, then maybe they would see and they would know that Jesus is the playbook. He is the plan. He has been the plan from the very beginning. But because it doesn't fit into what they understand of who God is and what God is doing, they work to stop it. And persecution breaks out in the church and people scatter. And I wonder if they're thinking, well, finally, we've put that at bay. All they do is take the message with them. So as these faithful followers of Jesus now leave Jerusalem, guess what they do? Hey, as you go, preach the gospel. Make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Wherever they land, wherever they go, the gospel goes with them and it goes forth from them. And God uses that to multiply and to make disciples. And here's this man, Saul. We're going to go ahead and read Saul's resume. From Philippians chapter 3. Saul says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. I'm going to back up. If someone else thinks they have reason to put more confidence in the flesh, that's Philippians 3, 4. I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's in the law. Like, that's what you were supposed to do. Jewish boys. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel. Check. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Check. A Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, which means he was faultless in his understanding of the law. As for zeal, like as for my passion, I was persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I dotted all my I's and crossed all my T's. I did everything that I was supposed to. That's an impressive resume for a Jewish man. But something happens on the way to Damascus. Letters in hand, because the gospel has gone there and it is spreading and the church is growing. Followers of the way are becoming more and more and more prevalent. And so Saul is on his way, letters in hand, to continue to carry out persecution against the church. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And that plan and purpose is interrupted by the person and the purpose of Jesus, who meets him on that road, blinds him with light, and says to him, "Hey, I love your zeal, I love your passion, and I'm not going to do away with that. I'm just going to redirect it for my purpose. Your personality, Paul, I can use that. The fervor with which you are carrying out persecution against the church, against me," Jesus says, "let's take that and let's point it in a direction that's going to benefit the kingdom of God. Because I'm going to set you loose on this world, and the world is not going to be the same because of the passion with which you carry out the proclamation of the gospel." Try to imagine your New Testament without the letters of Paul. Try to imagine the New Testament and the story of the church without this man, Saul, who on his way to persecute the church meets Jesus in a dramatic fashion, and his life is transformed. What does the New Testament look like? What does the church today look like without the faithfulness of this man whose life was changed? So here's the thing I want to invite you to consider. I asked you a moment ago, if you were to create a resume, what would it say? Let's go a step further. If someone were to give a eulogy at your funeral, what would they say? Because there's a significant distinction between living for your resume and living for your eulogy. I'm gonna read this quote that sums this up beautifully. This is from John Mark Comer in his book, Practicing the Way. He says, New York Times columnist David Brooks famously distinguished between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Resume virtues are what we talk about in life, where we work, what we've accomplished, what accolades we've received, and so on. Eulogy virtues are what others talk about when we die. Namely, the people we were, the fabric that made up our character, and the relationships that defined our sojourn on this earth. To remind yourself that you are going to die is to remind yourself to live for your eulogy, not your resume. It's to not waste your precious fleeting time here, but to focus on what matters in the grand scheme of eternity, becoming a person of love through union with Jesus. When I meet with a family, and I have the privilege of walking through a funeral and remembering someone's life, when I meet with a family, I don't ask them for the resume. Hey, do you have the latest resume for this person? I mean, sure, we talk about things that they've done, but more than that is, tell me about their life. Tell me about who they were. Tell me about the way that they love people. Tell me about how your life was changed because of this person. Tell me about how other lives were impacted because of this person. And so many times, it comes back to one thing, and that is that at some point along the way, that person's life got wrapped up in the life of Jesus. And that's the story that we tell. Saul, who was on his way, had his plan in place. His plan and his purpose was interrupted by the purpose of Jesus. And then he was led. This man who was more sure of himself than maybe anyone who lived in that region, all of a sudden now finds himself in a place of humility where he's led by the hand, stricken blind for 3 days in a tomb, if you want to think of it that way, led by the hand, and he finds himself praying. Gosh, what were those 3 days of prayer like? I mean, he was a man who would have prayed as a faithful Jewish man, but imagine what the quality and the content of those prayers were after he had encountered Jesus. And then this man, Ananias, comes to him. He didn't want to go. Like, he knew enough to know, I probably should not be put in a room with Saul. I know what he's here for. And Jesus is like, I got it, go. And he goes to him and he lays hands on him and he prays for him, but he does something really significant. He says, Brother Saul. He welcomes him in. Brother Saul, Jesus told me to come. He's got a plan for you. You're one of us now. And he spent time with him. He gave himself to him in prayer. He served him, probably was there and was a part of him being fed. There's a story that I came across this week. I'm going to close with this thought. There's a man named Edward Kimball. He was a shoe salesman. He was a Sunday school teacher at his church and was so affected by the gospel, he just felt like, I'm telling these to the kids that are in my Sunday school class, but there's other people I know I need to tell this story to. And so he goes to the place where he works, and he finds one of the young men in the storeroom one day, and he tells him the story of Jesus. He shared the gospel with a man named Dwight, and Dwight accepted Christ. That was in 1958. And the man's last name was Moody. It was Dwight Lyman Moody, who we know as D.L. Moody, the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois. Years later, when Moody was preaching, a pastor named Frederick B. Meyer, or F.B. Meyer, was deeply stirred. And as a result, he went into his own preaching ministry. On one occasion when Meyer was preaching, a college student named J. Wilbur Chapman heard him and accepted Christ. And Chapman went on to work for the, or worked for the YMCA. And part of the, in its early days, the YMCA was a ministry, it was an outreach. And so he felt like he was compelled to share the gospel. And he knew that he wanted someone to be on board with him that would help to be a draw. And so he went to professional baseball player Billy Sunday and asked him to come and be a part of it. And over the course of hearing the gospel, Billy Sunday's life is transformed. And Billy Sunday, in his time, was one of the greatest evangelists that this country, at least, had known. And Billy Sunday begins to go around and to preach revivals and to tell the story of Jesus. And at one point, he comes to Charlotte, North Carolina, and preaches revival, and people are so moved that following that, there's a group of businessmen whose lives are transformed, and they just commit to continuing to pray together. Even after Billy Sunday leaves and after the kind of the dust is settled, they're like, we're just going to continue to meet and to pray because of what we've heard. We feel compelled to do so, and we're going to pray that God would open the door for maybe Billy to come back and for this to happen again. And so they invite him to come back, and he's unable to come, but he recommends somebody else to come. And so he recommended a preacher named Mordecai Ham. And Ham went to Charlotte, and he preached. And maybe it wasn't as fiery as Billy Sunday, because it says not many people responded. People responded, but not many people responded. But on the last night, there was a tall, lanky boy who worked at a local dairy farm. He walked forward because of this gospel message that he heard. And everyone knew him as Billy Frank, but friends, we know him as Billy Graham. And Billy Graham has preached the message in person to over 215 million people around the world. And millions more over television. Because Edward Kimball felt compelled to share the gospel in his Sunday school class and to this young man named Dwight who he worked at the shoe store with, because his life was transformed. If people were to write your eulogy, would they speak of your life as a life that's been transformed by the life of Jesus? are we so worried trying to shore up our resume that we're not fully giving ourselves over to the call that Jesus has for each one of us? What if people couldn't deny the transformation that's taken place in your life? Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful for your faithfulness and your patience. The patience, Lord, with which you pursued Saul. Because as we read this and consider it, we know that, Lord, you could have stopped them from stoning Stephen. You could have stopped it there, and you could have caught his attention. But in your perfect timing, you allowed things to progress to the point where he could not deny having encountered you. And Jesus, the fact that someone such as that, someone who is persecuting you, persecuting your church, your people, that your grace was extended even to him. And that we can say that the world is truly changed because of that. Friends, for every faithful person, every person who has allowed their life to get caught up in you, who has responded the invitation to life with you, and who has become new as a result of it, we give you thanks. For every person that is responsible for each of us sitting in this room, for the lineage of faithful people whose lives were changed by the gospel, who have led to us being in this room, we give you thanks. And we also know that now the mantle is on us, and we ask that you would forgive us for worrying so much about shoring up our resume that we lose sight of the fact that we're working for something far greater and that we're invited into something far greater. And I pray that you would show us those things that we need to let go of and to quit worrying about, that we would allow ourselves by your Spirit to get caught up in your life to the point that we become a new creation, the new creation that Paul writes about, that he knows about firsthand. That the gospel would go out from us in such a way that lives are transformed. That one day, all being said and done, Lord, maybe there is a way that we would see the way that our faithfulness led, Lord, to a life being transformed that you use to affect the world. But God, if it's just one person, we praise you and give you thanks and glory for that. Let us be faithful. Let us be hungry. Let us be bold. In your name, Jesus, let us be transformed. Amen. Let's stand.